If you would now turn in your Bibles to Psalm 113. Psalm 113, as we continue to make our way through the Psalter, most of you in here probably are thinking, didn't he preach on this not too long ago? And there's some truth to that. I did preach from Psalm 113 to 118 beginning in August of 2018. So it's almost 3.5 years. What I hope to do is, though much of the substance is still going to be similar, is somehow, some way, make connections to the previous Psalms and also bring out some of the realities a bit more. Psalm 113. This is the word of our God. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth for and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of the people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Throughout much of history and even today, there's sort of a general rule, an axiom, if you will, where you have great men or you have good men. And it's hard to find a good blending of the two. Usually those who are great are more concerned about maintaining their greatness. And those who are good and kind and compassionate toward others are rarely those individuals that ascend to greatness. We have a psalm here that portrays God as both. And he does both and is both perfectly and infinitely. And of course, that is clearly shown through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 113 is part of a section known as Hallel Psalms, basically coming out of the Hebrew word for praise, which is where hallelujah comes from. The root there, the verb Hallel, is to praise. It has the sense of boasting. Boasting in who God is. Now, Psalms 113 through 118 were specifically through somehow traditionally became psalms that were sung at the Passover. Now, I'm not sure ultimately the reasons why, but there are redemptive themes that are found throughout these psalms that do certainly fit the Passover. There was no command that said, use these psalms for the Passover. But throughout history, it became clear that they were psalms, and they, to my knowledge, are still sung to this day for those who are more orthodox in their Jewish beliefs. But on the other hand, Psalm 113 is connected to Psalm 111 and 112 because both of those are considered Hallel songs too, because they begin with praise the Lord. They begin with hallelujah. There are also some themes that we see scattered throughout these particular Hallel Psalms that are begun to be spelled out in 111 and 112. Graciousness and compassion is a theme that pops up. It's certainly in this psalm that we're looking at today, but also shows up from time to time in the ones going through till we get through Psalm 118. Now at the Passover, for whatever reason, it seems that Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the meal, and then 115 through 118 were sung after the meal. Psalm 113 and 114, and this could be part of the reason why, are somewhat descriptive praises, describing the reasons why we praise God. What we see in 113 is a theme that is not unlike what occurred at the Exodus, which explains why, in part, it could be used and has been used for the Passover. God demonstrated his compassion to his people and his might against Egypt. And the reality is, God actually shows us this every day. The mere fact that you and I are gathered here together in worship is a demonstration of his compassion, because we could not do it save for his mercy and grace. But he also sustains our lives every day to the minutest detail. Great men usually don't concern themselves with the minutiae. They have their underlings take care of it. And it's fascinating, though God has myriad upon myriad of angels to do his ministry and his work, how we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself build his church. It's not a work that's beneath him. Our great King is the one who tends and cares for his church. Well, as we look at Psalm 113, we'll see this unpacked in a few different ways. But really, what I hope to show out of this psalm is simply this. We ought to praise God for both his transcendent majesty and loving compassion. We ought to praise God for both his transcendent majesty and his loving compassion. I'm going to look at this under three headings. First, the praise of God's name. Secondly, the praise of God's greatness. And then finally, the praise of God's compassion. So first of all, the praise of God's name. Again, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. We've seen it before. It's become almost a byword in the culture today. Except it means praise the Lord. And so when you hear people say hallelujah for the most menial things, they're really violating the third commandment. And to be honest, there are times where I just blurt it out. It just becomes a part of the language of the day. But it is an expression to praise Jehovah, Yah, being a shortened form of Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the same in every language. Even the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if you were to transliterate and try to sound out the letters that's used, you would get hallelujah. It is praise to Yah, that shortened form of Jehovah. And for the majority of the uses of the shortened form of his name, they're found in the Psalter. There's one or two in Exodus, and I think a couple others in Isaiah, but almost all of them are here in the Psalter. It is the covenant God that we praise. It is the God who revealed himself as the great I am. I am that I am. In fact, that's what Jehovah, Yahweh, alludes to. That he is the God who is. It is this covenant God that we praise, that we glorify, that we worship. Praise is something that you and I are commanded to do. How much more should we as Christians, redeemed by the blood of Christ, answer in the affirmative to this command, to praise the Lord. And notice it's praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. The servants of the Lord. Now, in context, it is, and at the time, typically, the servants of the Lord referred to those who served in the tabernacle or temple, the Levites or the priests. But as we think about this from a New Testament perspective, we understand that we are really following an Old Testament line, a royal priesthood, the concept of the priesthood of all believers. And so this psalm is calling all who serve the Lord to praise his name. If you are a Christian, you profess to be a Christian, that means you are professing to be a servant of the Lord. And therefore, you are called upon to praise the name of the Lord, to boast in who he is. In Christ, there's no earthly priesthood. He is our great high priest. We, by faith, are united to him, and we have immediate access into his presence to praise the name of the Lord. Immediate and free, free to us. You don't need to offer anything. All of us are to praise him. We've already mentioned the name, the covenant name of God, the name by which he has revealed himself to Moses and to all his people. I am, the name that Jesus took upon himself in John chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am. It could also conceivably be translated, I will be what I will be. No one determines what God does or is. He simply is. And in the future, God will say, he is. He is the self-existing one. He is of himself. That's where we get the expression, the aseity of God. He is of nothing else. So I am that I am is a permanent descriptor of God. I will be what I will be is telling us that it is only God himself who determines what God is. You and I don't get to say, well, I like to think of God as, just stop. We do this with the Trinity too. Well, I like to think of the Trinity, just stop. Heresy alert coming. We won't grasp it fully. All you and I can do is accept who God is as he reveals himself to us. He is of himself, the self-existing one, needs nothing, depends on nothing. And yet meets with us. He is the unchanging one. He simply is. There is no progression or development or change in what God is as God. You ever hear the expression used of certain people that are a bit too proud? You can't teach him anything. You know, the truth of the matter is you can't teach God anything. God is actually, think about this expression, God is incapable of learning something new. No matter what, he is always the same. You and I are changing just sitting here. It is this God that we praise, and it is by his name that he has revealed to us who he is, what he is like, and it is that way in which we come to understand something of who and what God is. It is this God we praise. It is this name that we praise. Now the word name occurs three times in the first stanza. Notice verse 1, the end of it. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed, verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 3, at the end, the name of the Lord is to be praised. But of course, in that first stanza, God's covenantal name, did you notice how many times it's used in those first three verses? Three times in verse 1. Once again in verse 2, and again in verse 3. The psalmist here is putting forth God's name. He just keeps putting it out there. Why? So that we would recognize the name and praise it. And praise the one who has the name. Praise the one who is the name. We are to praise the name of the Lord. His name, Yahweh, occurs six times total in the psalm. Three in the first verse, as I mentioned, five in the first stanza, and then once again at the very end. Would you move on in verse 2? Verse 2 gives us an indication of when we're to praise God's name. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From this time forth and forevermore. There's almost a sense where there's a call upon God's people to make the commitment. Forget about what we may have failed to do in the past. Let's move forward from here on out. This is what we're going to do. And we're going to do it forever. We're going to praise the name of the Lord. We make these kind of commitments in everyday life. Okay. I messed up in the past. From this time forth, I'm going to do the right thing. That's almost like what the psalmist is doing here. And you think about that in the context of a book from the Psalter that deals with a returning people from exile. We messed up. Our fathers were a mess. They put us in that mess. We were involved with that. But from this point forward, we are going to praise the name of the Lord and Him alone. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, the word there, blessed, the verb, it is correct the way the ESV has it in sort of a passive sense, that the name of the Lord is receiving the blessing. But the root here is not so much like a beatitude that we saw in previous Psalms. Like the blessed is the righteous man and blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Those are more beatitudes. That's a different word. Here, the root of this word means to kneel. And so there's a posture of worship behind it. And so the psalmist is calling upon God's people to recognize that the name of God deserves the invocation, as it were, the attitude, the posture of worship. When we hear God's name, it should instill, even when we're discussing the things of God and trying to teach one another, it should instill something within our hearts, a desire to worship His name. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time and forevermore. There is no time where it is wrong to praise God. There is no time when it is wrong to praise God. Your praise should be as continuous and unfailing as His covenant faithfulness. As that covenant faithfulness is expressed in His name. from this time forth and forevermore. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As you look at verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. In a sense, you read that and it looks like that's more of an expression of the time. All day long, we should be praising God. But many scholars think that it's not so much an expression of time as it is an expression of space. Here on earth, east to west, it makes no difference. From the rising all the way in the east to the setting in the west, that whole scope should be praising the Lord. Notice the psalmist doesn't just say Israel. All ends of earth. It is from east to west. Everywhere God's name is to be praised. Just as there is no time when it is wrong to praise God, there is no place that is wrong to praise God. All of us should praise the name of the Lord. His name is to be praised. Well, that's the praise of God's name. Well, this moves us to our second point, the praise of God's greatness. Look now at verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. He is high above the nations. No matter what empire, what nation, what military power comes into existence in any era of history, God transcends them all. And that's why we need not fear. You think back to what we read together responsively in Romans chapter 8. Shall tribulation or trial? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing, because our God transcends all of them. Woodenly, if you want to be a bit more literal to what this verse is saying, high above all nations, Yahweh. Above the heavens, his glory. And notice the parallelism between the name of the Lord, Jehovah, and his glory. You cannot separate his name from his glory. His name reveals his glory or something of it. But then you come to verse 5. A couple of rhetorical questions. The ESV has it as one question. Could be thought of as two. Doesn't matter. The force is still the same. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Who is like Yahweh our God? The answer is simple. The question is asked in such a way that begs for the answer, no one. There is no one like Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. All descriptions we have of him come from him. And we really only know him by way of analogy. Because we cannot fully comprehend him. The descriptions that we have of God are condescensions of God's revelation of himself to us. We could not know anything of him unless he revealed himself to us. Now you might be saying, well, Romans 1. Well, that's exactly the point. Creation does reveal God to us. God reveals himself, his mighty power, through all of creation. This is why Psalm 19 begins, the heavens declare the glory of God. We know something of God because God reveals that something to us. And yet, though we have this revelation of who God is, none of us will ever comprehensively know God as He is. We frequently hear people, Christians, well-meaning, say, you know, it'll be great in heaven because we'll get all the answers. We'll know everything then. No, you won't. You'll know more, but you won't know everything. To know everything would mean you're God. We will never know God as He is comprehensively. We'll know Him truly, but we won't know Him as He is fully, comprehensively. The only one who does is God Himself. The only one who can is God Himself. You and I can never fully comprehend. And that's why the answer to this question, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? No one is like our God. No one. And that's a thought that should stir within us. You talk about a statement or a song or a prayer that could be almost classified as a pep rally. Our God, there's no one like Him. He alone is the one true God. And notice these descriptions of God. He is seated on high. He looks far down on the heavens and the earth. Seated on high. And notice, He's not standing. He's seated. He's in the throne. He is enthroned above all. In other words, He rules over that which He is above. And God is above everything. That, of course, means everything is beneath Him. Everything is in subjection to Him. As such, He looks down upon the earth and the nations. He looks down. But isn't it fascinating the way that the psalmist words this? Who looks far down, not just far down to the earth, but far down to the heavens. He looks far down to the heavens. They are so beneath Him. Which is why Paul, probably picking up on this concept at least, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being highly exalted above all principalities and powers. So great and exalted is our God that He looks far down to the heavens. We look up to the heavens. And yet sometimes we try to make ourselves little gods. It's always interesting to see in some nations, especially pagan nations, modern pagan nations that have disasters and floodings and things like that. And people are so quick to grab their idols to save them. The irony, the sick, sad irony of having to save an idol of a god that doesn't even exist. Our God is above all of them. My friends, my question then for you in this section, this stanza of this psalm, do you see and understand the sheer majesty of our God, His transcendence, His greatness, His power, His might? That's the simple question. But the follow-up question to that is, do you submit yourself to His lordship, to His kingship? Do you recognize that He is the high and exalted one? And do you say to the Lord, your will be done? Which of course means you need to live in subjection to his commands. Live in subjection to obeying him. Christ Jesus is the exalted King who is there at the right hand of the Father. Kings rule. Now it is certainly true, and we're going to be coming to that in the conclusion of the psalm, that Jesus is a gentle shepherd, that he loves his people and shows compassion to them, but he still rules. He reigns high above. And it is important that people understand, possibly even before his compassion, that he reigns. That he rules. That he commands. What the commands we find in Scripture are his, and we need to live in obedience to them. And then point out that none of us do. So that we can then point them to his compassion, his grace, and his mercy. This great God who rules over all things is compassionate towards rebel sinners like you and me. And he redeems them. And this, of course, then leads us to our third and final point. The praise of God's compassion. Look now at verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He looks down. Notice he looks down and heaven is way beneath him. But he looks down and he sees the needy. He looks down for a purpose. To raise the poor and needy. Now, it's interesting because we sang the Song of Mary earlier as part of our hymn of the month. She touches on this concept, as does Hannah in Hannah's song, 1 Samuel 2:8, and also the Magnificat in Luke 1:52. That God looks upon his needy people and exalts them, lifts them. Sustains them. He raises the poor and needy. That is, these lowly social outcasts. And he raises them up from the ash heap. The ash heap being the place of mourning and distress. And if you look at verses 6 and 7 together, we see that this is exactly what Christ did. And he continues to do today. He stooped so far down. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And he did this to raise the poor and the needy sinners like you and me. And he exalts them. Notice the position they're given in verse 8. To make them sit with princes and the princes of his people. He raises them to seats of honor. And you think about the psalmist saying this, coming back in this whole theme of a return from exile. How profound that must have been. For all those pilgrims coming back. Wow, I wonder what princes we'll be sitting with. But for you and me, as Christians, the beauty of this is that we've been adopted into God's family. And you and I have a seat at the table of the Lord. Talk about a position of honor and privilege and grace and favor. That's given to us at no cost to us. It's Jesus who emptied himself, who stooped so far down to take on human flesh, to require air to breathe. Food to eat and water to drink. The very things he created. in order to give us a seat at His Father's table. Because of His love and compassion towards sinners like us, His pity, His mercy, He exalts us. We don't just sit with the princes of the people. We sit with the King. He invites us. He sups with us, or He will. They are not merely taken out of poverty, but given the place of honor and dignity. That's what awaits you and me. You look at verse 9. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. In this day and age, we don't think about this text as much as we should. At the time of the writing of this psalm, and even into the New Testament, barrenness was all but considered a curse. And sometimes it is pronounced in the prophets as curses. Usually, in most cultures, the woman was considered to be the problem, and we know that biologically it could go either way. We do have examples in Scripture, though, that expressly state that it is the woman, like Sarah, who was barren. Abraham did not have the biological problem. After Sarah died, you remember, we don't think of this. Abraham actually took another wife, Keturah, and had sons. It seems here that the psalmist is using the barrenness of a person, an individual, the barren woman, as an individual who has what appears to be a fruitless life. And the truth of the matter is, my friend, in that respect, apart from God's grace, your life, my life, is fruitless. We are like the barren woman. Except God in His grace makes us joyful. Makes us joyful mother of children. We think about what Jesus said sitting with those. Those who hear what I say and do what I say, those are my mother and brothers and sisters. As you look around at each other, you recognize that you are a part of a family. We're all brothers and sisters, and Christ Jesus is our elder brother. That's why Paul can speak of doing good to those, especially those who belong to the household of faith. Notice that key word, the household of faith. We are part of God's house. This time of year, holidays, especially those holidays that are considered family holidays, can sometimes also be quite painful. Not all of us have great family backgrounds. Most of us are pretty good at hiding that fact. And for those of you that do come from backgrounds, of families that are less than, shall we say, the Brady Bunch, know that Christ is sanctifying His church so that God's household will be far, far better. You may think, man, my family is a mess. And you may well be right. But the truth of the matter is, God has brought you into this family. You look around at one another and see the joyous fruit that God has produced in us, that you and I are brothers and sisters. Of course, that also means that we have an obligation toward one another. to love one another, care for one another, encourage one another, and occasionally admonish one another. We also recognize that families sometimes get on each other's nerves. You've never experienced that, have you? But in this place, in God's house, there is grace because God has shown us grace in Christ. And we show mercy and grace toward one another. We love one another. We care about one another. We show compassion as God has shown compassion to us. Where barrenness is put forth here as a symbol of a fruitless life, it's a picture of a life of sin that is ultimately fruitless. But those who repent and turn from their sinful ways and turn back to God will find mercy and compassion, and He will lift you up. The same great and majestic, almighty and transcendent God shows compassion and love toward you. And it's precisely because He is the great, the mighty, the powerful, the majestic, the glorious, the transcendent God, that the comfort He gives is eternal and effective. His grace and His mercy towards those who penitently come to Him is certain. It is as certain as His reign above. It is the arm of the Lord who saves sinners like you and me. We are saved by power, with power. We are saved by grace, by mercy and compassion. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. We think about our God, the great I Am, who is above all things, transcendent, yet the one who shows us such mercy and love. That should astound us. That should move our hearts to praise and worship. It certainly did the psalmist. And the truth of the matter is, that is a fact of God, a truth about God that is so incredible to our minds that we should never tire praising God. And hence why the psalmist says that from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And in the verse before it, from this time forth and forevermore. We praise God for His majesty and His greatness, but also because of His love and His compassion and His pity towards sinners like you and me. This time of the year, much of Christendom is celebrating the Advent season, reflecting on the coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the personification, if you will, of what this psalm is speaking of concerning our God. God the Son, through whom and for whom all things were made, went to the cross for sinners like you and me, that you and I could have the seat of honor and dignity at the table of the Lord. That should make us praise God. That should make us cry tears of joy for what He has done. What do you think of your God? What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? I fear that many of us do not meditate on these truths enough. Let me encourage you, exhort you, admonish you, maybe in some cases even rebuke. Praise the Lord. Reflect on who He is, what He is. Do so on a regular basis. Use this psalm as a springboard. It's a wonderful picture of the reasons why we worship God. Our God is a God of transcendent majesty and also a God of loving compassion. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we do give you praise and thanks for who you are. Lord, we do not reflect enough on who you are. And because of that, our praise of you is weak. And so we confess and ask that you again show us mercy, for you are a gracious and merciful and compassionate God. Lord, help us by your word and spirit to see you as you've revealed yourself to us, that we may give praise to you, the transcendent, majestic God who is also loving and compassionate. We pray all this through Jesus Christ. Amen.